So I thought I'd give you a bit of a break from Ezra and Nehemiah for the next few weeks. What we're going to do is I thought we'd do maybe a mini-series on the providence of God. And this we'll do a four-part mini-series leading up to Easter. So parts three and four will conclude on Easter weekend. And I thought that might be a nice thing to lead up to Easter. And I know it's kind of difficult to concentrate on such a nice day out there, but thank you again for being here. And why waste money going to Florida for spring break? We could just hang around here this weekend. So we're going to be mainly in Genesis, but we are going to bounce around a little bit. But maybe we should start with a definition. Maybe we should start with a definition of what exactly the providence of God is. Now, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, if you were paying attention. And I used Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary for their definition. And it says, it's the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. The doctrine of providence affirms God's absolute lordship over his creation and confirms the dependence of all creation on the Creator. It denies the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that, you know, the second half of that definition is almost as important as the first half, because it really does cut against so many of the Eastern religions that put our life down to just fate or chance or random activities. And the Bible clearly teaches the opposite of that. The Bible clearly teaches that we have a sovereign God and that he orchestrates all things for his will. So the first and most important reason for me is that indicates that Yahweh of the Old Testament is not some cold and distant deity. Yahweh as creator God is personal and close. Look at this verse from Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Okay? So something to remember here is that God the Father is a spirit entity. Okay? So the Father is without flesh and bones. So he could not have literally placed his face close to Adam's face and breathed the breath of life into him, into the nostrils of Adam. This is what's known as an anthropomorphism. Sometimes what we do is we assign human abilities and human attributes to God to help us with that. But I want you to, if you will, I want you to capture that mental image, okay? Because this is not a cold and distant God. This is an up close and personal God. So during creation, God has formed the earth and he's gathered up the dust and he's piled it into the shape of a man. And he gets down close to the face of the man and he breathes life into his nostrils. That's not a cold and distant God. That's a very personal, up close deity. That is the God that we should be having a relationship. That's what he wants from us. It's often, this anthropomorphism also occurs when I often pray for people that God would wrap his loving arms around them, make his presence known. That's the same sort of thing. So here in this passage in Genesis, did Yahweh breathe the breath of life into Adam's nostrils? Yes. Yahweh gave Adam life. Did it come from God's lips? No. God is a spirit and he does not have lips. But I love the mental image that creates for us. Okay? I want you to really grasp that and hold on to that, because that is the personal God that we have. We have a Father that's so concerned with his creation that he's willing to personally get involved. He's not some watchmaker that just cranks up creation and sends it off tottering into the universe. And that's it. And we're just unattended, bouncing around like a bunch of billiard balls in the universe. That's not Yahweh. But there's another presence in the garden with them. a jealous presence. Another created being who the Bible will later on go to describe as the father of lies, the prince of this world, the god of this age. He's a fallen angel, the king over a swarming horde of demons, a murderer from the beginning. Even though Satan is all these things, he is still under the providence of God the Father. But before we get to all that, would you please open your Bibles today to today's passage, chapter 3. It's going to be on page 3 in the Pew Bible, so that should be it's the very first book in the Bible. Page 3 of the Pew Bible, we're going to be in chapter 3, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now, if you do not have a Bible at home, please take one of those Pew Bibles home as our gift from the church. So it's important that you have God's Word at all times and have easy access to it. So that's another purpose for the Pew Bible. So Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, follow along as I read God's Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I just ask that my words be your words this morning and my thoughts be your thoughts. If there's something I've prepared that is not in keeping with your will, I just ask that you allow it to fall on deaf ears. We ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit for each of us to grasp the individual lesson that you have for us today. Help us to look for ways to apply this lesson in our lives in the coming days. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so before we get too deep into this biblical account of the fall of mankind, maybe we should back up a couple of steps and examine God as the creator. Turn back a couple of pages to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, their very first line of God's revelation to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of what? Did you know that there was something before the beginning? Genesis 1:1 is talking about the beginning of time and space. When God created the heavens and the earth, God also created at that same time, time and space. Verse 2 goes on to describe what existed before verse 1. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Some of your translations may use the word void instead of empty. The original word in the Hebrew is bohu, which conveys the thought of a void, of emptiness, nothingness, a place without space or time, both of which came into existence in the beginning. You may be asking yourself, how can Paul be standing up there saying this nonsense with such confidence? What do you mean there was something before the beginning? What do you mean there was something before time began? Hasn't time always been around? No, time has not always been around. Time is a linear object. It's only going forward. The Bible tells us that it has a beginning, contrary to what modern-day quantum physicists are putting forth as theories today. I know that time has a beginning because in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells us while he was praying to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." A little later on, while still in the garden, Jesus repeats this astounding fact while he's praying for all believers. Jesus says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Jesus is telling us, he's giving us an insight into the secret of the existence between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that there existed a relationship between the members of the Trinity before space and time began. Before the creation of the earth, before the earth was brought forth from the void, they were there. This is why every week when I say in our opening prayer, and I pray that the Godhead devised a wonderful plan before time began. These are the verses that I get that statement from. It's something that can be difficult to grasp, that God has always existed outside of time. But this is what makes the incarnation of Jesus Christ so special. The fact that a member of the Trinity would step down from his position of glory outside of time and space and take on the human form in such a manner that would cloak his glory and allow him to walk among us. Look closely at the words of Jesus in his prayer in verse 24. That bottom verse on the screen. Jesus says, "Father, I want those who you have given to me to be with me where I am." Now, Jesus is speaking in two different tenses at the same time in the same sentence. Only someone who exists outside of time would think this way. Jesus says, "I want those you have given me," spoken in the present tense, "to be with me," spoken in the future tense. "Where I am," spoken again in the future tense. "Where I am," spoken using the present tense, but thinking of a future place and time. Jesus is asking the Father to give Jesus those whom the Father has given him, which actually applies to all of those that the Father has given Jesus in the past, present, and future. He wants them to be present with him in the future, in heaven, with Jesus. Why future tense? Well, at this time, this prayer, Jesus wasn't there yet. Jesus is speaking about having those that the Father gives him with them in a place where he has his glory on display for all to see. And that place is heaven. On the town, remember on the account of the top of Mount Horeb, three of the disciples saw a glimpse of the reduced glory of Jesus at the transfiguration. I say reduced because I don't think man in our present state could exist in the presence of Christ in his full glory. Remember when Moses was on the mountain with God as well, and God protected him by putting him in a cleft in a mountain, and then God covered him with his hand as he passed by? Because if we were ever exposed to the full glory of God in our present state, we needed the protection of Christ for that. I think that this glory of God that we are given a glimpse of in Scripture is a reflection of the perfect love that exists between the Godhead. In Greek, there's a separate word for this love. It's called agapao. We also saw a very real manifestation of this love when the Son volunteered to go to the cross for our sake to repair the damage that occurred at the fall. The disobedience that Adam showed in this passage that we read from Genesis chapter 3 was a disobedience so great that it stained all of Adam's descendants. This became known as the doctrine of original sin. This is a doctrine that John Wesley held to, and it was this sin that caused the separation of man from God. This is another example of the providence of God at work in the fall. Even though we just read that Eve was the one who was first deceived by the serpent, the man was stained by this sin. Why was Adam held responsible? Scripture tells us that Adam was created first and Eve was a helpmate. In the New Testament, it is clear that God intends for the man to be the head of the house. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That's what it says in Ephesians. So Adam was held responsible for the sin of Eve. He was standing there. He watched what she did. He was just as culpable as her. And when God confronted him about it, what did Adam say? It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. So Adam was held responsible for the sin of Eve. The original sin was passed down through the seed of Adam. That is why Jesus did not have an earthly father. Did you ever think about that? If Joseph had been the biological father of Jesus, Jesus would have been stained by the sin of Adam. And therefore, he could not have been born sinless. We needed Jesus to be sinless, or else he could not have been the atoning sacrifice for us. Only a perfect, spotless lamb is acceptable. Just as all the instructions of the Old Testament made it clear, from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt and the first Passover sacrifice that was made, to the instructions for the tabernacle in the wilderness, on into the continued sacrifices at the temple or at the tabernacle in the promised land, and then when the temple replaced the tabernacle and those continued sacrifices, all of those offered up to God were to be spotless and free from blemish. Just as all were condemned through Adam, then all can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We cannot accept the gift of grace without first accepting the condemnation of sin through Adam. If we've not accepted the sins of Adam and our own actions, then why would we need a Savior? If mankind is not condemned, then why would you need a rescuer? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Romans 3:21 says the following. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand, he had left them unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Notice that this is not a universal atonement, as some claim. Those who have faith in Jesus will be able to claim this righteousness. Only those who put their total faith in the completed atoning work of Jesus on the cross. I say completed work on the cross because I wish to emphasize the biblical teaching that we cannot add anything to the atoning work of Jesus in an attempt to earn our own righteousness. We cannot earn that from the Father. Only the sacrifices of Jesus is suitable to the Father to pay our sin debt to the Father. So since you cannot earn this righteousness, there's no need for you to clean up your life before you are able to come to Jesus. You won't ever be clean enough for the Father to accept you anyway. How does God interact with sin? Well, first, we saw in Genesis, he banished the sinners from his presence in the Garden of Eden. Then the Father set a cherubim, a type of angelic being, at the entrance to the garden. And God gave the cherubim a fiery sword, flashing back and forth. That's a pretty strong signal that man was no longer welcome in the garden. Then God sent his Son to deal with the penalty for our sins. For those who love Jesus and who have put their faith in his completed work, we will once more be in the presence of a perfect and holy God. We have already talked about a few of the attributes of God this morning. Have you been paying attention to them? We see that God is timeless and without shape. God is eternal, and he's existed for an eternity past, and he will go on existing for an eternity in the future. God is a creator. He created time and space from a void. He created the earth and the stars from that same void. He created the world, the fancy term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. For that was all there was in the void, nothingness. He's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. I want to make one thing clear about the concept that God is love. The fourth chapter of 1 John is an excellent read of this remarkable attribute of God. Your homework assignment for this week is to read and meditate on the fourth chapter of 1 John. Because twice in 1 John, the statement appears that God is love. What does that mean? To understand and clarify John's message, we must first consider what it does not mean. God is love does not mean that love is God. Did you catch that? God is love does not mean that love is God. The thought that love is God actually deifies love. It makes an idol out of love. When we make an idol out of love, all those warm feelings and even impure lusts are regarded as somehow divine. This is the lie that Satan uses when he says, all love is love. This is not true. Sinful, lustful love is not love. This is an impure love that is being elevated to a purer state. Real love hates moral evil and clings to righteousness. Paul explains this to us in Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Paul is telling us that it is okay to hate what is evil. Not the person, but we can hate the sin that the person is committing. Paul says the same thing to the church in Corinth in his first letter to the church. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, Paul advised the members of the church to remember that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Do you see the connection here Paul is making between love and truth? When we stand up to culture and lovingly tell someone that what they are doing is not love, but rather is sin, then that is the loving thing to do for them. 1 John 5:3 warns us of the fact that not all love is love. John wrote, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world." The highest, purest form of love that we can express as human beings is to obey the commands of the Father. Obeying is a sincere form of love that is often sacrificial, but it is never burdensome. The term God is love distinguishes God's love from all other love by identifying God's love with the Holy Creator, but leaving the purest human love on the level of the creatures. There's two levels of love there, okay? That is why it is sinful to say all love is love. Lustful, sinful love is not true love. It is a satanic twisting and perverting of God's pure creation once again. That is the one trick that Satan goes back to time after time after time. Twisting God's work, right? We just read it in Genesis 3. Did God really say, right? And this is what's happening here with love. Is that really love? It's also an error to interpret God is love to mean God is only love. We cannot use love as a paring knife when referring to the attributes of God. We cannot cut away his power, his justice, his wrath against sin, leaving only unconditional acceptance and positive regard for the actions of the creature. God has a hatred for sin, leaving only unconditional acceptance and positive regard for the actions of the creature is wrong. When we repent and seek forgiveness for the sins we have committed and seek that forgiveness through the spilt blood of Jesus, then and only then will we find unconditional acceptance from God. If we attempt to approach the throne of glory apart from Jesus, we will be thrown into the fiery pits of hell for all eternity. Do not allow this error to creep into your thoughts that God is love means that God is only love, or that all love is godly love. These are the thoughts and slogans meant to confuse you. Another thing we must not be confused about is the limits imposed upon the power of God. When God created the universe, God created all the laws that govern the universe. But because he is the creator, God is not bound by those laws. Are you following there? God creates the universe. He creates the laws that govern the universe, but he's not bound by those laws. Why isn't he bound by those laws? If he was bound by those laws, we wouldn't have anything supernatural. We wouldn't have miracles. We wouldn't see the miracles that occur in God's word that Jesus did that verified he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was God. So if he was bound to those laws, he would not be God. That would be a God who has laws more powerful than himself. That would be a God who is unable to perform the supernatural. And that is the very explanation of the supernatural, an event that occurs outside natural laws. That's what makes it supernatural. God acts in accordance with the laws and principles that he's established in the world. The laws of nature are nothing more than our description of how we perceive God at work in the world. They neither have inherent power nor do the laws work by themselves. They do not work apart from God. Through his providence, God controls the universe. Psalm 103:19 tells us the following. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Isn't that something? God rules over all because it is his kingdom, and he has established it. We don't have time to quote all the scriptural truths that and their addresses this morning, but the Bible makes it clear that God rules over the physical world and the affairs of the nations. Because of this divine providence, God has established a divine government, a government by which he directs all things to the ends that he's chosen in his eternal plan. God is the king over the universe who has given Christ all power and authority to reign. We must keep that in mind when we read things like those which were mentioned earlier. Satan may be the prince of the world, but Satan's power and reach are limited and restrained by the hand of God. We only have to read the first few verses of Job for that to be abundantly clear. God allowed Satan to test Job, but he put limits on it. He put restrictions on it. God preserves all things through his providence. Without his continual care and activity, the world would not exist. God also preserves his people through his providence. Divine government is the continued activity of God by which he directs all things to the ends he has chosen in his eternal plan. God is the king of the universe, the one who has given Christ all power and authority to reign. He governs insignificant things, apparent accidents, and good and evil deeds. You know, one accusation leveled against the doctrine of God's providence is that it portrays him as an evil and malicious because he decreed the horrific disasters and wicked atrocities of our fallen world. This entire passage that we've read this morning could have been prevented if God had just stepped in and prevented Eve and Adam from sinning. But would that have accomplished God's goals? We have to look at the fact that God is love from 1 John 4. But the Bible also tells us that God does not tempt others to sin. James 1:13-15 tells us, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Look at what James is saying here. When we are tempted, we should not say that God is tempting me. That is incorrect thinking. That is blame shifting. We are attempting to absolve ourselves of the responsibility of our actions. This is exactly where so much of culture loves to live these days. Have you noticed that? Nothing is anybody's fault. We are all victims. We've become victims of circumstances, victims of racism, sexism, bigotry, homophobia, transphobia, etc., etc., etc. There's no responsibility for our own actions in that mentality. We're all victims. What a horrible way to live. Why would you want to go through life thinking that you're nothing but a victim from one circumstance to another? Why would you not want to take control of your life? Worship a God that has control. It's our own evil desires that entice us and tempt us. This takes us right back to the doctrine of original sin. Secular humanists will try and tell you that we are all born good, and it's through the influence of others that we become corrupted and led astray. If that's true, my question is, who influenced the influencers? If we're good, but we're led astray by those that influence us, and we go back and we go back, and who influenced the evil influencers? Can we claim that Cain was born good? Who influenced Cain to become bad? There was only a handful of people there, Adam and his wife, perhaps a couple of siblings. Who influenced Cain to murder his brother? If we are all born good, do you see how these arguments fail, and they fail to get out from under their own sinful wickednesses, are futile? If we're born into a state of rebellion against God, if we're born in that, we cannot come to Christ on our own because of the weight of this sinfulness acting as an anchor upon us. And I'll come back to that in a minute. James tells us right here in this verse, the life cycle of sin. First we're dragged by our own evil desire, and then we're enticed. Then desire is conceived in us because of this enticement. Our desire is like a spark. It's like a big old pile of oily cloths in the corner of our garage that's just waiting for a spark to come along and ignite. So desire is enticed. The spark is dropped. And then our desire is fanned into flames because the desire has conceived. It's conceived and then it gives birth to sin. The flames are getting bigger and they're reaching out for more fuel to add to the fire. And then when it's full grown, the fire, when the flames of sin have become all consuming, it gives birth to death. Just like that spark dropping onto a pile of oily rags in the corner of your garage, catching that spark, spreading to the walls, the flames climbing the walls to the ceiling, punching through to the space under the roof. And then finally the flames punching through the roof and jumping to the main house and bringing those flames down upon everyone living inside. Temptation grows to sin and sin into full-blown death. We've already read this morning how Paul warns us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also read the words of the psalmist this morning who warned, all have turned away and have become corrupt. There is no one good, not even one. Even the prophet Ezekiel warns us of this danger in Ezekiel 18:4. The one who sins is the one who will die. So how do we reply to the accusations that the doctrine of the providence of God portrays God as evil? You know, I was reading a lot of theology books in preparation for this message, both Arminian and Calvinist theology, and I just kept coming back to what Scripture says. First, we have to acknowledge that suffering and injustice presses hard against our faith that God is both good and sovereign. When I was reading the theology books, whenever one compared its teaching to the other, I found that each side often misrepresented the other side ever so slightly to make their point. So that tells me that the truth is somewhere in the middle and it's still cloaked in a mystery. So that's why I keep turning back to Scripture to find the answer. If we turn to Lamentations, we may get some clarity. Lamentations 3:37 informs us of this fact. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things, here in this verse we have once again established the providence of God. Nothing happens without his decree. Both calamities or evil and good things come from the Lord. Therefore, no sorrow may touch us unless the Lord ordains it. It's a hard lesson for some of us to accept. Does God delight in suffering and death? This question right here is one of the indicators where both sides talk past each other. There is a world of difference between God allowing events to occur and God delighting in their occurrence. Back to Lamentations for the answer. We need to look and remain in this context of these verses to avoid looking for proof texts for our argument. Lamentations 3:33 explains to us, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Yahweh is not a cruel God. He does not delight in the affliction of others. God sends the suffering, but his heart does not love it. He is good. So many times arguments are made that paint God in a light that is outside his character. For his enemies, he is the Lord of terrible justice. For those whose hope is in him, he remains the God of unfailing love and faithfulness. In the mystery of their sufferings, they find God is still good. And he knew that it was good for them to bear this yoke for a time. Lamentations 3:25-27. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. So this raises the question about God and sin. Is God the the author of sin? You might say that if God decrees all things, then he decrees sin. But that cannot be, for God is for sin is against God's will. In order for the question to be true, God would have to violate his character, which he cannot do, or we must be misunderstanding his character, or at the very least, misrepresenting his character when we blame him for being the author of sin. So how do we square this circle? Well, back to Lamentations once more. 3:34 to 36 makes it clear. But the ESV does a slightly better job of getting the point across in their translation. The ESV says, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Just like we saw when we studied the book of Habakkuk, God allowed the Babylonians to come and capture the Judeans. Then God used the Assyrians to punish the wickedness of the Babylonians. And God did not cause the sin. God decrees both good and sin. The difference is, he causes the good, but permits the sin. Okay? He causes the good, but permits the sin. Darkness is not a thing. Darkness, a void, darkness is not a thing. Darkness is the absence of a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. Evil is the absence of good. Evil is specifically the absence of the goodness of God. Evil happens when God removes his restraining hand from the evil actions of mankind. Theologian Gerhard Voss put it this way: by permission, we mean that God decreed that specific sins would certainly take place, but he decreed them as something inherently displeasing to him, for he remains absolutely holy and free from any wrongdoing. Augustine said, if it were not a good thing that evil should exist, its existence would not be permitted by the omnipotent good, who is God. God, who without doubt can as easily refuse to permit what he does not wish as he brings about what he does wish. So to the best of my understanding, the two points that separate Arminianism and Calvinism hinge on the way one looks at this issue of the existence of evil. The Arminians are willing to compromise on the sovereignty of God to avoid ascribing any authorship of evil to God. They are willing to give more permission to mankind to operate outside of God's purview. The Calvinists are unwilling to compromise on the sovereignty of God, so they look for ways to explain why God permits evil and sin in the world without going so far as to ascribe responsibility for the sin to God. This is where the scripture highlighting what God causes and what God permits is useful for explaining their viewpoints. What we must keep at the forefront of our minds is the doctrine of the character of God. Which arguments compromise the character of God? We cannot allow a doctrine, a train of thought, or an explanation that compromises the character of God. The character of God that he's revealed to us through his word. That's why I keep coming back to scripture. We must be willing to always bend our thoughts to what scripture teaches. Scripture is God revealing himself to us through the divinely inspired written word. The Holy Spirit co-authored the entire book. Man, theories, and commentaries are not inspired. And we must guard against the elevation of church tradition to a place over the reliability of scripture. I hope I've shown that while God permits evil in the world, he is not the author of evil. We are told that death and sin entered into the world when man sinned. The Bible is not clear when exactly Satan and his angels fell. Some scholars claim that it must have happened before the creation account, while others point to that very event here in Genesis that we started with this morning. It was when Eve succumbed to the temptation of Satan that Lucifer fell. It was at this point that sin and death entered the world. Before this, all God's word had to say about creation was, it was good. I want you to ponder one final question this week until, Lord willing, we come together next week for the second part of this series.
The final question I want you to ask, I want to ask you is, who initiated creation? The answer, of course, is that God initiated creation. Only he could do such a marvelous thing. But why? Why did he do such a thing? Why questions are always the hardest and most difficult to answer when it comes to God. But think about it. God already existed for eternity past in perfect unity and harmony with the loving relationship of the Trinity. Why would God bother with creation? And later, why would the Son enter into this flawed and sinful creation to reconcile a rebellious people back to himself? Why? The Trinity certainly didn't need us. Why? What do we bring to God that he didn't already have? The only thing that I can see is that by beginning with creation and then by crowning his creation with a sinful, disobedient creation like man, the providence of the fall was an opportunity for the members of the Godhead to bring even more glory and honor to themselves. Make no mistake, the fall was not an accident, okay? There's some of that bad theology. The fall was not an accident. It is perfectly in keeping with God's plan. They don't need our worship. They were a loving and self-contained, but the plan of redemption was a method to bring further glory to themselves, a glory that we will see in the coming weeks will culminate in a Roman cross and an empty tomb. Let me dismiss you with this doxology from Nehemiah. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. The earth that is all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You're dismissed, and please have a blessed week.